Welcome to the program, God and Country Radio, a program that looks at current events in the light of biblical exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. This month, Ron Dreher, senior editor at the American Conservative, has published a book called The Benedict Option. He's been writing about this approach in articles for quite some time, but now he has put it all together in a book. The short of it is that he is suggesting that as our culture has rejected and abandoned Christianity and the Christian culture, Christians need to consider doing what Benedict of Nursia did in the 6th century. Start monasteries, isolated Christian communities for the continuation and the preservation of the Christian faith in view of the coming dark ages of paganism. Now, Dreher's explanation of the Benedict option is much more sophisticated and nuanced, but that's the basic premise. At first, hearing that some Christians are even talking about revitalizing the monastic movement is alarming. That Christians see an example in Benedict as a possible cure for what ails our nation. But after you read Dreher's case, it may no longer seem so strange. He does make some good arguments for the Benedict option. That is, if you don't keep up your biblical guard, it's easy to be taken in. So I hope you can see here that I'm not a cheerleader for the Benedict option. And today's program is to warn you not to be taken in. As in all errors, the lie has to be mixed with a certain percentage of truth in order to sell the lie. And of course, Christians need fellowship and community and to not be conformed to this world. And there are times when Christians need to hide in times of persecution. But that's a whole lot different than what's being put forth in the Benedict option. You know, even the evangelical theologian J.I. Packer made the point that when the institution of the state goes bad, we need to strengthen and develop other institutions to reflect Christ. This is from Packer's book, Knowing Man. Quote, "If therefore Christians lack power to exert Christianizing influence, if no access to power seems open to them, they should still seek to create alternative patterns of communal living in homes, extended family, local churches, and ad hoc task force associations, which will function in society as a city set on a hill, demonstrating to the world around the power of Christ in action." Well, that's a great point. But the Benedict option, even suggesting any return to the Benedictine rule and the monastic movement, is dangerous spiritually. And to the credit of the Protestant Reformation, monasticism was pretty much laid to rest, the coffin nailed shut. But lo and behold, it's trying to rise from the grave. And given the moral decline in our culture, I am not surprised that some people in Christendom, as it's often called, are trying to revive the monastic approach of creating isolated Christian communities. This new approach or proposal is an important subject to address on this program. Because God and Country is not just about telling you what's happening in the world, but explaining from Scripture how we are to understand and react to the world. Now, in the past, I have covered this whole subject concerning when to stay and fight, or when to flee and hide. So let me just briefly review this. Jesus gave us instructions in Matthew chapter 10. That when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. In Isaiah's prophecy of the coming apocalypse, the Lord tells his people, Isaiah 26:20. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. And there are times to hide. Like in AD 70, when the early Christians left Judea and hid in Petra during the time of the Jewish revolt. And this is what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 21. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee to the mountains. And Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 24. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the reign of the Antichrist, let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Then in Revelation chapter 18, God tells his people to leave Babylon, the cities of the world during the apocalypse. Revelation 18:4, come out from her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. But all of these commands in the New Testament are in conjunction with serious persecution and the actual event called the Great Tribulation. Christians are acting prematurely and outside the plan of God to be stockpiling food and building safe houses right now. In the present, we need to be following Paul's example of going from city to city, going into the hot spots of the world to plant churches. And God can keep us safe and pure even in a wicked culture because purity and holiness comes from within. Remember what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer? I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. That prayer alone instructs Christians not to physically leave the world in the normal course of the Christian life. We don't have to physically leave the world to be kept from the evil one, as if there's less temptations in a monastery or in a Christian commune. Then Jesus goes on to pray, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So we can be not of the world, even if we are in the world. Or rather, being physically in the world doesn't mean we are compelled or forced to be like the world. And notice in that text, we're sanctified by God's truth, not by physical removal. Then Jesus goes on to explain that as he left the glories of heaven to seek and to save that which was lost, we also are sent into the world in all of its ugliness. John 17:18, as you sent me into this world, I also have sent them into the world. Now, given the corruption in the world, it is natural for Christians to want to run and hide. And a prime example of this is the prophet Jeremiah. He wanted to flee to a cabin in the desert and leave the world behind. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 2. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they're all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And that describes the world today. But of course, Jeremiah didn't leave because he was called of God to be the prophet to Israel. And there's another example in the book of Jeremiah where the Jews were exiled to Babylon. And if there was ever a time for God's people to want to exercise the Benedict option, it would have been in the wicked culture of Babylon. And in fact, that's what the false prophets were suggesting at that time. But Jeremiah told them to do the opposite. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, this is Jeremiah 29, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, into the world. Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. So these are some general principles concerning our walk in this world. Now let's look more at this Benedict option as Dreyer explains it. Quote, Benedict of Norcia, from AD 480 to 537, was an educated young Christian who left Rome out of disgust with its decadence. He went south into the forest to live as a hermit and to pray. Eventually, he gathered around him some like-minded men and formed monasteries. Benedict wrote his famous rules, which became the guiding constitution of most monasteries in Western Europe and in the Middle Ages. The monasteries were incubators of Christian and classical culture and outposts of evangelism in barbarian kingdoms. The Benedict option refers to Christians in the contemporary West who cease to identify the continuation of civility and moral community with the maintenance of the American empire, and who therefore are keen to construct local forms of community as Christian resistance against what the empire represents. Put less grandly, the Benedict option, or the Ben-op, is an umbrella term for Christians who accept MacIntyre's critique of modernity, and who also recognize that forming Christians who live out Christianity according to the great tradition requires embedding within communities and institutions dedicated to that formation. Unquote. Now, in other places, MacIntyre, who is a prominent Catholic philosopher, is quoted by Dreyer saying that our contemporary world is a dark wood, and that finding our way back to the straight path will require establishing new forms of community that have as their end a life of virtue. The Christian Republic is not going to happen without a rebirth of moral and spiritual discipline and a resolute effort on the part of Christians to comprehend and defend the remnants of Christian culture. So do you get the gist of what Dreyer is proposing here? In short, abandoning efforts and the hope of saving America by continuing to live in the public square, but instead directing our energies into starting new Christian communes. Dreyer writes, new forms of community within which the moral life could be sustained so that both morality and civility might survive the coming ages of barbarianism and darkness. This time, however, the barbarians are not waiting beyond the frontiers. They have already been governing us for quite some time. And it is our lack of consciousness of this that constitutes part of our predicament. I get it. Things are bad. Christians may be in denial concerning how bad things are. Societies that become Sodom and Gomorrah are not changed without some sort of radical decline or upheaval. And Christians need to consider Plan B, starting our own communities, safe spaces. And the argument is quite compelling. Listen to this. Dreyer writes, the West is truly a post-Christian civilization, and we had better come up with a new way of living if we're going to hold on to the faith in this new dark age. The reason gay rights were so quickly embraced by the American public is because the same public has already jettisoned traditional Christian teaching on the meaning of sex, of marriage, and even Christian anthropology. Same-sex marriage is only the fulfillment of a radical change that has already taken place in Western culture. And we better start forming now the institutions and communities within which we can live out our faith in a hostile culture, teaching our children the faith and raising them to be resilient and to support each other. In the end, the Benedict option is not really an option. It's a necessity. Unquote. Now, lest you think Dreher's proposal can be easily dismissed, let me explain in more detail. Dreher is emphatic that he is not suggesting that every Christian ought to become a celibate monk, but to actually form family communities. And he's suggesting that the historical example of monasticism as a reaction to a society in moral chaos is a valid Christian approach. That we can draw on the wisdom of Saint Benedict and his rules. And I wasn't aware of this, but there are Christian family communes popping up. There is the Brewerhof community, 2,700 people living in 23 settlements, as they call them. And there is the Homestead Heritage community in Texas. And in their doctrinal statement, this group teaches that Christians should forgo active participation in the polis, the city, and in politics, in favor of a full life in the context of the city of eternity, the kingdom of God and the community of Christ. They teach a complete separation of church and state in order to protect and sanctify not the state, but the church as Christ's virgin bride. Now this looks like Christian homeschooling gone awry. The creation of an isolated homeschooled environment for one's entire life. How does Dreher address the one big initial objection? That this is a retreat from the Great Commission to go into all the world. Well, Dreher explains that the Benedict option is about forming communities that teach us and help us to live in such a way that our entire lives are witnesses to the transforming power of the gospel. That evangelism isn't merely about dispersing information. It's about living the Christian life. He writes, pagans were converted to the early church not simply because of the words the first Christians spoke, but because of the witness of the kinds of lives they lived. And so what Dreher is saying is that our witness to the world can be through the world looking at our communities and in them seeing the purity and the example of Christ and hence be drawn to Christ. He writes, most of the Benedict option communities that come to mind today are not radically isolated in geography or otherwise. It's simply nonsense to say that Ben Oppers want to hide from the world and live in some sort of fundamentalist enclave. Some do, and it's not hard to find examples of how this sort of thing has gone bad, but that is not what we should aim for. In fact, I think it's all too easy for people to paint the Benedict option as utopian escapism so they can safely wall it off and not have to think about it. Then Dreher goes on to answer another objection. And by the way, most of these quotes I'm taking from articles that he has written, not from the book itself. But he goes on to answer a question that I had. What about the church? Is not the local church to be our community in the world? To that, Dreher says most churches don't provide the holiness and the community needed to support Christian living, but are Sunday morning only social clubs, attended by lukewarm nominal Christians. And in that, Dreher may be right. But that doesn't justify setting aside the New Testament pattern of the church meeting on the first day of the week with pastors and teachers, and that doesn't justify creating an extra-biblical institution called a monastery or Christian commune. Dreher's complaint should simply be a call to form more pure churches. But now, I want to conclude by talking about monasticism itself. It was such a scourge on the church It was such a grievous error that looking to monasticism or anything Benedict started is spiritually dangerous. It's not a gospel method. It's a false gospel. Benedict was born in a wealthy Roman household. At about age 18, he had some personal troubles, and so he abandoned his education and left for the country, taking with him his personal nurse and a servant. He came upon a monk who convinced him to join his monastery, and Benedict went into seclusion for 3 years, living in a cave and having food brought to him. Eventually, Benedict became the head of this monastery. He had a falling out with the rest of the monks, and so he started his own monastery, 12 of them. The story is told that in his struggle with sexual temptation, he once took off all of his clothing and rolled himself in thorns and briars until the impure fires of sexual passion were forever extinguished. That story tells us something's amiss. To quickly critique monasticism in the early church, I have made the following summary list. First, monasticism was started by troubled, mentally unstable people influenced by Christian teaching. There were plenty of people in the ancient world coming from broken homes, looking for family, community, purpose, looking for a father figure, even looking for a place to live outside the filth of the cities. St. Augustine wrote, "The monks were the best and the worst of mankind." And another Christian historian said it this way, "Many of the monks were no more than lowly sluggards or gloomy misanthropes." Those are people who hate and do not like to be around other people. Number 2, monasteries tended to be run by A-type controlling individuals who loved putting rules on other people. Like the Pharisees, who laid heavy burdens on men's shoulders, but they themselves were unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Matthew 23:4. Now in Benedict's case, he had 73 chapters of rules. Monasteries were ancient versions of modern cults. Number 3, although the monasteries and the monks portrayed themselves as super spiritual, and the Roman Church granted these monks sainthood, they were the most worldly, fleshly, anti-gospel people of the day. Their error, in which many Christians and Christian groups can fall into today, is seeking to find righteousness by some other means than Christ. And the New Testament specifically addresses this error in the whole book of Colossians, where people are looking to righteousness through a religion of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. Natural men, our old flesh, always wants to revert back to trying to be righteous in some other way than Christ's justification and walking in the Spirit. That you have to go on some sort of 40-day fast. That you have to follow a certain program. That you have to be held accountable by some human organization. And the Apostle Paul goes on in the book of Colossians to explain how subtle and deceiving these things can be. Colossians 2:23, "These matters, which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgences." You can roll around in thorns and briars all day long, and you're not going to get rid of your lust. For all of his rolling around, he was not one iota more righteous. In fact, he was less righteous for having sought to get rid of his sin through the elementary principles of this world. Number 4, the Roman Church has tried to put a good face on monasticism. by claiming these monasteries served as centers of learning during the Dark Ages, that they preserved the scriptures, that they distributed charity. But on the Day of Judgment, I would not be surprised to discover that the monastic movement actually held back the church and contributed to the Dark Ages. And that the real preservation of Christianity was in the local churches made up by the working class. And if there is a moral collapse in America, and if the apocalypse is still centuries off, if we want to rebuild a righteous country, Christians would be in a better position by being on the inside, not on the outside. Number 5. From here, let me sum up a few points Philip Schaff makes in his great work, The History of the Christian Church. He writes, monasticism is a morbid depreciation of the body, the family, the state, and the divinely established social order of the world. Number 6. The monastic error is in making a distinction between two grades of morality. A common and lower grade, democratic, so to speak, which moves in the natural ordinances of God, and a higher extraordinary aristocratic grade, which lies beyond them and is attended with special merit. Monasticism gratified spiritual vanity and entirely obscured the gospel way to salvation. Under the mask of humility and self-denial, there was spiritual pride and jealousy. Number 7, again quoting from Phil Schaff, it demanded entire renunciation not only of sin, but of property and of marriage, which are lawful in themselves, ordained by God himself, and indispensable to the continuance and welfare of the human race. Number 8, the monks fled from the turmoil and vain show of the city, but the monasteries became places of idleness, despondence, and most perilous temptations and ultimate ruin. And let me add this to Schaff's comments. Don't you find that Christians fare better spiritually in environments where their faith is challenged rather than by living in safe spaces? And isn't it interesting that as millennials, Generation Y, are creating safe spaces on college campuses, the church, which tends to be influenced by the same things that the world is influenced, is now talking about creating our own safe spaces. The Benedict Option. Did you ever see the movie The Village? It deals with a theme that is very common in movies and novels, where a community is formed to keep evil out. And by the end of the story, they discover that there is just as much evil, if not more evil, in their own community. And the moral of the story is that evil finds you where you are. And you can't escape it by walling yourself off from others. Schaff says this, the monks were no heroes, but they exposed themselves to the danger of solitude. Savage barbarianism, beastly grossness, despair, and even suicide. The monks carried with them into their solitude the most dangerous enemy in their hearts, and there often endured much fiercer conflicts with the flesh and blood than are found in the society of men. Finally, number 9. Monasticism purports to follow the life of Christ, the apostles, the early church, but there is no biblical support for such assumption. Jesus was not an ascetic. He was even criticized for not being an isolated ascetic like John the Baptist. Matthew 11:18. Jesus ate and drank with sinners. And Jesus' life is a model for all believers. When he did retire into the mountains for solitude, it was only temporarily. He interacted with his disciples of both sexes, with kindred and friends in Canaan and Bethany, at the table of publicans and sinners, and in interactions with all classes of people. Yet he was able to keep himself unspotted from the world. Schaff writes that the life of the apostles and the early Christians in general was anything but a hermit's life. Else had not the gospel spread so quickly to all the cities of the Roman world. Monasticism, therefore, in any case, is not the normal form of Christian piety. It's part of Buddhism. It's part of Hinduism. It is found in Islam and it's rooted in heathenism. It is an abnormal phenomenon, a humanly devised service of God, a repulsive distortion of Christianity and the Bible. So if you know anything about the gross error of monasticism, its anti-gospel, anti-Christ approach to God and salvation, when you hear the term today, the Benedict option, immediately you should recoil. Something is not right with this movement. Even for Dreyer and some others to use the name of Benedict and the monastic movement as a model for Christians today shows that they're either uneducated in these things or they're in theological error holding to the false gospel of Rome. And it just so happens that Dreyer was a Roman Catholic who switched to Greek Orthodox. And many of the communes he mentions are Roman Catholic in theology and leanings. The Benedict option is not a fruit of Reformed Protestant theology. Now, by way of conclusion, I can't say whether or not the Benedict option will ever become a significant movement, a major Christian reaction to the spiritual decline in our culture. But for now, be aware of the movement. Don't be deceived by its rhetoric. Let's nip this error in the bud early, lest it spread like cancer. Last month, Christianity Today did a review on Dreyer's book, and they threw some softballs at it. I am throwing some hardballs at it because it is a Christian heresy. The way to holiness and communion with God is not Benedictine communal living. It's by the new birth, through faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, then fellowship and discipleship in a solid New Testament church, and then to walk with Christ in this world, living and working with the lost side by side. That is the biblical pattern. You've been listening to God and Country Radio with Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. To listen to this program again or to download it, go to our website, godandcountryradio.org. And again, thank you for listening today and for making God and Country a part of your discipleship. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, keep your people from the error of those who take pride in seclusion and self-abasement. And may we hold fast to the head, Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In his name we pray. Amen.